We have, over the last few weeks, been discussing the subject of Bible authority and how important it is that we're able to establish Bible authority for everything that we believe and practice and do in service to the Lord. We begin every week by reminding ourselves, or every lesson by reminding ourselves, that everything that we teach and practice ultimately comes back to a question of Bible authority and whether or not we can put our finger on a book and a chapter and a verse for everything that we do and for everything that we teach. Every question that is going to be that has been raised and will be raised in the future among God's people ultimately can be settled by having the proper attitude toward Bible authority. And the reason sometimes issues have become issues of which eventually splits have taken place and division is because somebody's attitude toward Bible authority wasn't what it needed to be. Whether they argued that whether the Bible is silent, we're free to act, or whether they ignored the pattern of the New Testament, division occurs when individuals refuse to be bound by the Word of God. And so every division ultimately comes back to somebody failing to live as they need to by the Word of God. We've said every week that it's important because 2 John 9 tells us that if we are in the doctrine of Christ, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. But if we get outside of that, we don't have fellowship with the Lord. That's how serious the question of acting outside Bible authority is. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ hath not God. He who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son, 2 John and verse 9. And so we have to stay within that doctrine of Jesus Christ. We determine what the doctrine of Christ is or the teaching of Christ is by going to the direct statements, the God-approved examples, and the necessary implications that can be drawn from those in the Scriptures. And we use Acts chapter 15 as the study of how to solve a question when it arises, how to determine the truth. In Acts 15, the question was circumcision. They came together to consider the matter, and they determined that God did not require the Gentiles to be circumcised as a condition of salvation in order to be part of God's people. They determined that by going to the direct statement of Scriptures, quoting from the book of Amos. They looked at the God-approved example of the work of Paul and Barnabas and the implication that could be drawn from the fact that God gave the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit just as he had to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we determine truth in exactly the same way that they did in Acts chapter 15. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. The means of determining truth has not changed since that issue in Acts chapter 15. We've been talking about learning to apply Bible authority. And this morning we talked about the worship that God has ordained or prescribed in the New Testament that we are to follow. And we noted that not every form of worship is acceptable unto God. The Bible talks about vain worship versus acceptable worship. It talks about true worshipers, and it talks about would-be religion or self-made religion. And we have the example of men like Cain who was rejected when he worshiped the Lord because he did not worship in the prescribed manner. And if we're going to worship the way that God wants us to, we have to go to His Word to see what He says. And what He said is we have to worship in spirit with the right attitude, the right frame of mind, and in truth. And truth is determined by God's Word, John 17, 17. And the pattern of the New Testament is that of singing and praying and the teaching of God's Word and the giving of our means on the first day of the week and the observance of the Lord's Supper. If we offer that which God has not authorized, God is not honored, but he finds that worship to be distasteful. In fact, what he says in the book of Malachi, somebody just shut the door to the temple if that's the worship that they're going to offer to me. Tonight, I want to look specifically at those five points of worship that we looked at this morning. We looked at them very briefly. But I want to look to what the New Testament says and really ask the question, do we have Bible authority for what we do in worship, and are we conducting our worship by the New Testament pattern? If we are, we need to continue to do that. If there's something we're not doing that's found in the pattern of the New Testament, we need to start doing that. We need to change. But I hope that we can look to this evening and examine these things and ask the question, what is the Bible teach, or what does the Bible teach on these areas of worship? The Bible, first of all, tells us that we sing in worship to the Lord. Now, when we come together on the first day of the week or even during the week, the midst of a gospel meeting or on Wednesday evening, We sing songs and worship to the Lord. Why do we do that? Is that the pattern of the New Testament? What's the authority for doing that? Well, when we open up our Bibles, hopefully immediately we see that we are commanded to sing. It's not just that somewhere along the line that somebody decided that's the worship that we're going to engage in Northside. It's not that that's simply a Church of Christ tradition that we've just been carrying on for years and years, and that's why we sing. But we sing because we are commanded to sing in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and in verse 19, Ephesians 5 and 19 says, speaking to one another or addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart or in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ or out of fear of the Lord. But what the Apostle Paul said here in writing to the brethren at Ephesus, they're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's talking about the worship that they offer unto God. I think the fact that this is something that is done collectively in Ephesians 5:19 is seen in the fact that they are addressing one another, that there are others that are present, and so they're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not only is that demanded in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, in one of the parallel passages between the epistle of Ephesians and the epistle to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And he talks about with thankfulness in your heart or with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But here again, we have that same command that we are to teach and admonish one another. And I think, again, the one another suggests that here's something that was done as they gathered together in their worship to the Lord, in the public worship, that they are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we have a command that tells us to sing. In addition to the command, we have example of singing in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is a chapter that was designed to regulate the exercise of the one that exercised spiritual gifts in the public assembly. In fact, if you look through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, repeatedly, you'll hear statements like when the whole church has come together in one place, or when you gather together. So it's obvious that he's dealing with the worship of the church collectively. And the point of the chapter is everything needs to be done in a decent and an orderly way. But in talking about that, look at verse 14. When he said, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is my conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. What that tells me is here in the public assembly at Corinth, when the church came together in one place, they had prayer and they had singing. And down in verse 26 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and in verse 26, he said, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? So here again, it's the assembly that's being talked about. Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so not only do we have a command that tells us we are to sing, we have an example at Corinth of singing as part of the time that of what they engaged in when they came together in one place. And so when we raise the question, what is the authority for singing? What we see is we have both a direct statement and a proved example for congregational singing. In other words, why is that what we do in worship to the Lord? Again, not because that's what we've always done, not because that's Church of Christ tradition or that's what the elders chose that we're going to do. We do that because when we look back to the New Testament, that's what we have authorized by direct statement and approved example. And there is no authority for another kind of music. You can't find an example in the Bible of a congregation that involved in any kind of music besides singing. You know, you can't find an example. If you could, people would use it. You can't find an example in the New Testament of a congregation that came together and used an instrument in worship to God. You can't find a direct command that says that an instrument is to be used in worship to God. So we have authority for singing, but for not authority for any other kind of music.
But what do we learn about singing? What is the instruction given concerning singing? You know, not all singing would be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord in worship. Not only did he specify singing, but he specified what we should sing. Ephesians 5:19, as well as Colossians 3 and verse 16, says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The psalms, I think, are in all probability, are the inspired psalms of the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew scriptures. You know, there are many of the psalms that we sing, and that they are the message is as applicable to us today as it was in the time that that psalm was written. We can sing, "The Lord is my shepherd," and that has as much meaning to you and me as it did when David penned it in Psalm chapter 23. We can sing the Psalm 148, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah." And the statements of that song are just as applicable to us today as they were at the time when that was first written. And so the psalms of praise that are found can be sung. Not only that, we can find hymns, which are other songs of praise outside the category of psalms. Songs that praise the Lord for his sacrifice, for the love, for his grace that he has showed toward us. We sing the song, "Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin," praising God for the grace that he's shown toward us. And then there are spiritual songs. That is, songs that discuss spiritual matters that don't fit in the other categories. You know, this morning we sang "Send the Light." "Send the Light" is a song that has a spiritual message. We're to take the gospel out into the world. It's not a song. It's not a hymn. But it is a song with a spiritual message for you and me. We could sing "All to Jesus I Surrender" is a spiritual song telling me I need to give my all to the Lord. And we can look at many other songs that fit into that category. When I examine, is our worship acceptable to God? It takes singing, but that's just part of the criteria for acceptable worship to God in song. That's singing, but it also has to be the right kind of songs. And that is, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are to be used. There may be other songs that may be good songs under certain circumstances, but they're not songs that are appropriate for use in worship to the Lord. You know, the Star-Spangled Banner may be appropriate to sing at a sporting event as it begins, but it's not a spiritual song that has a place in the assembly. You know, there may be, I like hearing Rocky Top play sometimes on Saturdays in the fall. But I tell you what, while that's a good song, in my mind anyway, it's not appropriate in the worship service to the Lord, is it? Because it doesn't fit in the category of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so even if we sang it, even if we took the instrument out of it, it still would not be appropriate. Why? Because it's not the right kind of song, the kind of song that God authorized in the New Testament. The specific command to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs eliminates any other kind of song. Just like the command to sing eliminates other kind of music, the specifics about the songs, the kind of songs we're singing, eliminate any other kind of songs. And let me just say this relative to these, that not a word of these, despite someone might say, imply the use of an instrument. The word psalmos and solos, both, by the time the New Testament rolled around, according to Thayer and Vines and others, simply meant to sing a song. And so they'd undergone a change through the years, but in the New Testament, they meant to sing a song. And so what should we sing? We should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How should we sing? Well, we need to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. In other words, we've got singing, and then we've got the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But there's another part to that, too, if it's going to be the worship that God has demanded. Remember, we said this morning, we have to worship in spirit and in truth. They have to have the heart right. And that's the making melody in our hearts to the Lord. I'll be honest, and I find that the song service to be one of those parts of service that if we're not careful, we can engage in without the heart being engaged in that. Do you find that there's many songs that we've sung so many times that you can sing without really thinking about what you're singing? And I tell you, when we're doing that, it may be singing, and it may be a psalm, hymn, and spiritual song, but if I'm not making melody in my heart to the Lord, then it's not the kind of worship God wants and that God is going to accept from me. Now, it's up to me as an individual and you as an individual to determine whether or not we're singing in the heart. I can't judge that for you, and you can't for me. But if my worship is going to be acceptable unto God, it's got to be made in my heart. Ephesians 5:19. We have to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. The ESV and the New American Standard Version say with thankfulness in our hearts. I think that's the idea. Sometimes we use the word grace for the idea of thankfulness. As we said before, sometimes I've sat at a table to eat with individuals before, and somebody said, well, somebody offer grace. And what they mean by that is, well, somebody say thanks for the food that we're about to eat. And so when he talked about singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, he's describing an attitude of gratitude for the Lord and what he's done for us that should be shown in the song service that we offer to the Lord. And we sing, but we sing in our hearts to the Lord. And we sing with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding. You know, one of the points that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14, and talking about the assembly, is if somebody gets up and speaks in a tongue and nobody understands at all what he's saying, it doesn't do any good. There's no edification to be provided by that if they don't understand. Now, he talks about later singing with understanding in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. I think the same principle holds true. If I sing a song, and the singing of those songs, we'll talk about in a moment, I'm supposed to be teaching you. You're supposed to be teaching and admonishing me in the songs that we sing. But if I'm singing Night with Ebb and Pinion, and you don't know what Night with Ebb and Pinion means, it's hard for me to teach you. You know, if I'm singing Here I Raise My Ebenezer, and I don't know what an Ebenezer is, it's awfully hard for you to be teaching me if I don't understand it. Part of singing that's acceptable to the Lord is understanding what we're singing and thinking about the message that's being taught. And then we can have the sign of song service that is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. If I don't understand it, it's as useless for me as the man speaking in tongues is in terms of edification being accomplished by that. It doesn't matter how well we sing, if we don't sing with the understanding, thankfulness, and from the heart, that's not acceptable to the Lord. And what's the purpose of that singing? Well, we sing to praise God. Somebody said, why do we sing when we come together? Well, a couple of reasons we sing. Number one, to praise the Lord. Is that not implied in the fact that we sing hymns? The word hymn means praise to the Lord. And we speak to the Lord in the song service. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we also make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We're praising Him because He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of our honor and our adoration. Not only that, we sing to teach one another and to admonish one another. It is a means by which we teach and encourage and admonish each other. When we sing songs and we're singing from the heart, it should encourage us. And that's the purpose. Singing in worship to the Lord is not about entertainment. It is not about entertaining us. It is not simply about our enjoyment in the song service. Though it's not wrong to enjoy worshiping God in song. My point, that's not simply the reason behind it. Not about entertainment. It's not about simply my enjoyment. It's about teaching and praising the Lord. By praising the Lord and teaching and admonishing one another and encouraging one another. And when we do that, we have the kind of song service that is pleasing to the Lord. So when I go to the Bible and I say, okay, now we've got this principle of Bible authority. We've got to have direct command, approved example, and necessary implications that can be drawn from those. And if the Bible's silent, we're not free to act. And when God specifies something, that eliminates everything else. Those are those principles we've been talking about over the last 3 weeks. What I learned is singing is authorized. They did it by example. They did it by command. The specific kinds of songs are specified. And the attitude with which we do it is specified. But we also have teaching and preaching that is to be done. When we come together, we can teach and preach the God's Word. What is the authority for the teaching? Well, we have approved examples. It's not just that we just want to teach. Certainly teaching God's Word is appropriate in any circumstance, I believe. But we have the example in the New Testament of them teaching as they came together. We said this morning in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine, the breaking of bread and in prayers. What does that mean? When they came together, the apostles were there to teach them. It was the apostles' doctrine that formed the basis of that teaching, and that it should form the basis of our teaching today. We should still be teaching the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the apostle Paul came to Troas. He waited there for 7 days.
Upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, and then Paul preached to them, the Bible tells us. Acts 20 and in verse 7, that Paul, ready to depart the marsh, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That's when Eutychus fell out the window and they had to be raised from the dead. But we have here the examples of the teaching of the Word of God as they come together. Not only that, we also have the example at Corinth, where teaching was part of that assembly. He talks about everybody has a lesson. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, he talks about the prophesying, the teaching of God's Word that took place in the assembly. And so the teaching of God's Word is part of our coming together. Now, God specified the topic that was to be taught, and that is the Word. When they taught the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the young preacher Timothy was told to preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach as the oracles of God. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So we have the examples of teaching. We have the command to preach and teach the Word and share it with others. And we have a specific that said, here is what is to be taught as you come together. It's preaching that is based on God's Word. Any other topic is off limits when it comes to the assembly together. It's to be the Word of God. That's what we teach. Now, I want to emphasize this very quickly as we talk about the authority for what we do, since we're talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Our spirit must be right as we teach God's Word. 2 points I'd emphasize on that. Number one, the spirit must be right of the one that teaches it. It must be taught in love, speaking the truth in love. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about preaching it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You need to speak it in love out of concern for those that hear the message. Part of speaking it in love is going to demand that sometimes we rebuke and sometimes we reprove. But there needs to be the right attitude in the presentation of the gospel. There needs to be the right attitude in terms of listening. You know, when we think about worship, sometimes individuals get little out of worship because individuals put little into worship. You know, sometimes you hear people that'll say, I just don't get anything out of it. And as somebody said, sometimes they didn't bring anything to get it in. You know, and sometimes the reason little is gotten is because little effort is put forth on our part. And the point I think that's made in some passages is that we have to listen with the right spirit. As the gospel is taught, for it to be effective as part of our worship, it has to be presented with the right attitude, but it has to be listened to with the right spirit. You know, Paul talked about those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So they believed a lie. In other words, we need to listen with a love for the truth. Listening with a love for the truth says, I tell you what, if it's found in that Bible, if it's found in God's Word, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to do it. Whether it's contrary to what I practice now, whether it fits with what my family may teach and they do, no matter what difficult changes it may call on me to make, if it's in God's Word, that's what I'm going to accept. That's the attitude that says I'm going to love the truth. We have to listen not with itching ears. That is, not looking for just the parts we want to hear, but looking for what the truth really is. Paul talked about those that listen with itching ears, or warned Timothy about those. As we teach God's Word, it's not just the presenter that needs to have a love for the truth and a love for souls, but those that listen need to do that as well. And they need to be like the noble Bereans, or the household of Cornelius, that said that they were willing to hear all of God's Word. I like the statement. There's a whole sermon to be preached in Acts 10:33. We're not going to preach it tonight. But in Acts 10 and verse 33, where Cornelius, when Peter gets there, Cornelius said, we are all here before the Lord to hear all the things commanded you by God. And I think there's so much to learn from the statement that Cornelius made. First of all, he realized they were in God's presence. We're all here before the Lord. But he said, we're here to hear all things commanded you by God. See what Cornelius' attitude was, is give me all of it. I'm not interested in part of the truth. You give me everything God demands. That needs to be the attitude when we come together. And our attitude needs to be such that we're willing to determine truth and take things and try them by the Scriptures like the noble Bereans. That's what we need to encourage others to do. That's what you need to do, whether I'm preaching or somebody else is preaching, is get your Bibles out and turn to those passages and say, is that really what that passage says? Is that the truth? And if it's truth, then accept it. If it's not, then point that out to my attention
Because we want to teach the truth and nothing but the truth. But that's the attitude in listening. We have the authority for the teaching of God's Word, but in addition to the truth being taught, we've got to hear it with the right attitude and accept it, and then and only then is God honored and God glorified, and can we get the most out of it? And so we have to listen with the right disposition. And not only do we teach and do we sing, but we also offer prayer and worship to the Lord. Prayer is part of our worship. There's authority for prayer and worship. Well, what authority do we have for that? Why do we engage in that? Can I find an example or a necessary inference? Well, I think, like teaching God's Word, prayer would be appropriate in any and every circumstance. But in Acts 2:42, it is specifically mentioned as what they did as they came together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know the passage? We quoted it a number of times this morning. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. There's what they did as they came together. They spent time in prayer for the Lord. The Corinthians assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13 through verse 19, as he talked about what they did as they assembled together, he made the point that he was going to pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. And by the way, while that passage is dealing with the exercise or with the person that had spiritual gifts, the principles in 1 Corinthians 14 are very much applicable to you and me. Order in the assembly and other, those same principles apply today. And he talks about praying, and he makes the point that if I don't understand what's being prayed, how can the person in the place of the uninformed say amen to that prayer? And so prayer was very much part of the assembly when they came together. Now, there's some area of judgment within that. You know, how many times in an assembly is a matter of judgment that one might pray? You know, we typically begin and end services with prayer. But prayer is definitely part of the, and there's a judgment as to what place prayer may fall within the assembly, but it's appropriate to have prayer as part of our coming together. And not only do we have the commands or the examples, we have command. We're told for men to pray everywhere. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 says, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I think when he talks about everywhere, he's including it within that when you come together. It's appropriate for men to pray everywhere. There's a contrast in that passage between the men praying everywhere and women learning in quiet submission that he talks about in the remainder of that passage. So there's authority for prayer as we come together into one place and worship the Lord. Now, the principles of all prayer would apply in the assembly. Now, that's not to say that everything that's appropriate for private prayer is appropriate for public prayer. Let me just say this, that when we offer a public prayer, it needs to be a public prayer. That is, it's a prayer that is appropriate for those that we are praying for. And there may be things that may be appropriate for me to specify and talk about in private prayers that don't have a place in the public assembly. But the basic principles of prayer apply. That is, when I pray in faith, and I pray in the name of Christ, and I pray without vain repetition, and it's not about show. All those principles that we could look in other passages certainly would apply in my prayers publicly, that it's not for show. You know, a preacher real well used to get mad every time he'd go in a gospel meeting, and they'd ask him to lead the second prayer because they didn't give him the main one. You know, and I always wondered, you know, is it really about... somebody seeing you and the place that you hold, or is it supposed to be about the Lord and offering prayer to Him? It's not about show. It's not about what place I have in the assembly. It's about praying to the Lord and praising Him in prayer and worshiping Him in prayer. And these principles that apply in all prayer certainly would apply in the assembly. And we don't ask for something amiss or something wrong in the assembly. Let me make this point very quickly. Before we go on, for the sake of time, we talk about singing. We talk about praying. Now, if the teaching and the preaching of God's Word has within it those boundaries that we can only teach and preach that which is in harmony with the Word that is true, the same thing is true relative to our singing and relative to our prayers. In other words, if I sing something, then I need to be sure that what I'm singing is in harmony with God's Word, because that's teaching. It's wrong for me to teach something that's erroneous. It's wrong for me to sing something that's erroneous. If it's wrong for me to teach something that's erroneous, it's wrong for me to pray to God for something that's wrong or ask God to do something that's contrary to His will. And so we need to make sure in all of those things that it's done in harmony with God's will. But my point is this, when we come together and we sing and we teach and we pray, that's not a matter of tradition in our Church of Christ tradition. We do that because we can find the commands and the examples within Scripture that tell us that that's what we are to do. And so we're following the New Testament pattern. But there are two other acts of worship that we engage in. But unlike these other three, they are limited to one day. One can sing anytime. Well, why? Because there's not a restriction in the Scriptures, either by example or by command, that restricts singing to just simply the first day of the week. In fact, we find Paul and Silas singing in Acts chapter 16. And we find that we can sing in James chapter 5, even outside the assembly. We can sing in private for joy. Teaching and preaching. Paul taught and preached daily. He taught in the synagogue on a Saturday. And so we have singing. And prayer is supposed, we're to pray without ceasing. So all those things are appropriate on any day. And there's nothing in the Bible that restricts those to a particular day of the week. But there is when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper. We will come again on Wednesday evening. And on Wednesday evening, after we'll sing and then we'll dismiss the class, we'll come back, somebody will teach, we'll pray, we'll engage in those first three acts of worship, but we're not going to partake of the Lord's Supper on Wednesday evening. Why not? Well, because there's no authority for that. Why do we do observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Well, we are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have the command in Scriptures that tell us to do that. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant," or, "This is the bread, which is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." That's a command. "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we, when we partake of that, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said that's a command. And in that command, the Lord specified the elements that were to be used. He took bread. He took the fruit of the vine. And it was unleavened bread because it was the Passover, which is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the way, in your Bibles, if there's any doubt at all about what kind of bread he took, look at Matthew chapter 26. I don't think there would be on the part of anybody here, but look at Matthew chapter 26. If you got your finger there, you put on verse 26. Here's where Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and broke it. But go back up just a few verses earlier. Go back to verse 17. Setting the background for this, it said on the first day of what? Of unleavened bread. So there it is in the very context in which the Lord's Supper is instituted, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, another name for the Passover feast. And so that bread had to be unleavened bread. And they were commanded to do it in 1 Corinthians 23:26. So we have by command the Lord's Supper is to be observed. But we have an approved example of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. We have approved example, first of all, of them breaking bread in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And that breaking of bread of Acts 2:42, I believe, is the same as the breaking of bread in Acts 20 and verse 7. That's the Lord's Supper that they were observing. In Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Look at that, Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. It said, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, a priest of them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he continued his message until midnight." So we said when we look for Bible authority, we look for a direct command, approved example, and necessary implication. Well, for the Lord's Supper, we have the command to partake of it. We have an approved example where they partook of it. But we also have an approved example of it being a first day of the week observance. When they took of it in the New Testament, it was on the first day of the week. Look at Acts 20 and verse 7. By the way, I think if you look at the entire context of Acts 20, that it very clearly implies that Paul waited with them, listen, 7 days. If you go back to the end of verse 6, it talks about, "And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. In other words, here Paul arrives on Monday. There's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And not one of those days did they come together to partake the Lord's Supper. But he stayed there 7 days, and then on the first day of the week when we came together to break bread. And very specifically, I think it's implied that the reason he stayed there for those 7 days was to be there on that first day of the week, that he might be able to gather with them for the purpose of breaking bread. And so we have the example of the first day of the week observance. Not only do we have that, it's necessarily implied that it was done the first day of every week. Well, how's that implied? Why would we insist at Northside that not only do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day, but we need to partake of it on the first day of every week? And that was the pattern of the New Testament. Again, is it a matter of tradition? Is that the reason we do that? Well, no, we do it because they took it on the first day of the week. Every week has a first day, and therefore we necessarily imply that they did that on the first day of every week. Let me point a couple of things out. Number one, the Bible, I think, very clearly indicates that they observed the Lord's Supper regularly. It was not something that was done irregularly, once a year or quarterly. Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That phrase, "for as often," suggests here's something that was done with regularity. Secondly, I know that they came together every first day. How do I know that? I know that because 1 Corinthians 16 in verses 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of every week," the New American Standard says. The English Standard says the same thing. NIV, I think, says the same thing. "But upon the first day of every week, let every one of you lay by in stores, God has prospered him, that there be no collections when I come." McKnight said, in commenting upon that passage in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and verse 2, that as katapolin, this is the word we're looking at, this K-A-T-A, signifies every city, for example, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, they appointed elders in Titus chapter 1, they were to appoint elders in every city. That's that word right there. And kata minya means every month. And Acts 14 and verse 23, they appointed elders in kata ekklesian, which means in every church. There's that phrase. We come here into 1 Corinthians 16, and kata keon here in this, the rest of this Greek phrase, signifies on the first day, what? Of every week. In other words, in 1 Corinthians 16, prior to the first week, that same word occurs that is used in Acts 14 and verse 23 that means every church. Or in Titus 1, that means every city. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 clearly teaches they came together on the first day of every week. Now, when we put that together, that they observed it on the first day of the week, they observed it regularly, they came together every first day of the week, and by necessary implication, since every week has a first day, they did that weekly. For example, I don't have this on the chart. Exodus chapter 20, the Lord said, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." That implied that every time there was a Sabbath day, they remembered it and they kept it holy. He didn't have to say remember every Sabbath day. When he said Sabbath day, that necessarily implied every time one comes around that you remember that. When we put that together with what we have here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and they took it every first day of the week. And there's no authority for any day besides that. If there's authority for any day besides that, I've not found it in Scripture. If you find it, then I'll be glad to look at that passage, but we can't find them observing it upon any day besides the first day. That was the pattern of the New Testament. And therefore, we'll have a lectureship coming up October the 25th to the 27th, and on Friday night and on Saturday, we're not going to offer the Lord's Supper. Why not? Because that's not the pattern of the New Testament. And to do so would violate that pattern. It goes back to Bible authority. That's why we do it. Not because that's the way it's always been done at Northside, but because that's the way it was done by God's Word. Now, let me emphasize again very quickly that we have to do it with the right attitude. It's not just about the right day and the right elements, but it's also about the right attitude, spirit and truth. And we have to discern the Lord's body, we have to remember the Lord, and we must examine ourselves in what we do. And if we don't do that, it doesn't matter whether it's on the first day of the week and the right elements, it's still not acceptable worship if the heart is not in the right place. We've got singing, teaching and preaching, prayer, Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and finally we have giving on the first day of the week. That we give of our means on the first day of the week, as part of our worship to the Lord. Well, why do we do that?
Well, let's talk about authority for the first day of the week giving. Let me say, first of all, that authority to spend money necessarily implies the authority to collect money. I think one important point to talk about when we talk about giving is that if the Bible says that a church has a right to spend money on something, they have a right to collect money for that purpose. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 specifically talks about the collection for the saints. It's particularly about the collection to help the needy saints that were at Jerusalem. But if a church has a right to collect money, has a right to spend money, then by necessary inference they have a right to collect money, because God wouldn't give them the right to spend it unless they have the right to collect it. I say all that to say this. 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul talked about how I robbed wages of other churches to preach the gospel to them. Does the church have a right to support the preaching of the gospel? Well, yes, if the church has a right to support the preaching of the gospel, the church has a right to collect money to the preaching of the gospel. Same thing would be said in Philippians 4:15-17, where he talks about having fellowship with Paul from the first day until now. Preachers supported in 1 Corinthians 9. Does a church have a right to provide a place to meet? If a church has a right to provide a place to meet, then a church has a right to collect money in order to provide that place to meet by necessary inference. If you have a right to spend it, then you have a right to collect it. And so that's one thing that we have to understand, is the authority to spend money implies authority to collect money. Well, how do we collect money? What's the pattern of the New Testament? We have an example of first day of the week giving, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no collections when I come. Even though this may have been a specific collection that's talking about in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, we learn from that how the church collects money. How does it do it? It does it on the first day of the week. The day was specified, wasn't it? Paul didn't say you could do it on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. He didn't say you could do it on Friday, on Monday, but he said on the first day of the week, that's when you lay by in stores. God has prospered him. There was also that common collection, because there'd be no gathering when he comes. So that was put into a common treasury that was going to be given. We have an example of first day of the week giving. The command, by the way, was not just for Corinth, it was also to Galatia. So it wasn't anything just about Corinth, but the same command was given to the brethren at Galatia, and this collection was taken up every first day. Remember what we said earlier about 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. It was not just a one-time collection, but he said that upon the first day of every week, let every one of you lay by in stores, God has prospered him. So what do we look at when we see in the New Testament? This is what we see in the New Testament. The church has a right to support preaching of the gospel. Therefore, the church has a right to give money or collect money for the preaching of the gospel. Well, how does the church collect money? The only passage in the Bible, the only example we have in the Bible, is 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, on the first day of the week. That is the sole pattern that we have. Therefore, the church doesn't raise money by yard sales or picnics or raffle tickets or anything else. It's by free will offering that's given upon the first day of the week. And according to what they have been prospered, and it also has to be done with a right disposition and a right attitude. We have to do it cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. Let me make one point here. I've heard individuals make the point that when they took up collection in the New Testament, they took up collection because there was something that needed to be done. But one point I think that we always have to remind ourselves of is that's true, but there's always work that needs to be done. You know, there's always work that needs to be done. There's always preaching that needs to be supported. There's always work to be done in trying to evangelize the world. There's always work that needs to be done in trying to teach the lost. And so, you know, does God expect us to give so that money can just be, a treasury can just be built and built and built and nothing done with it? No, he doesn't intend that. But let me tell you, there's always work to be done in the Lord's kingdom. And if there's always work that needs to be done, there's always a need for me to give of my means upon the first day of the week in accordance with what I have prospered, so that the Lord's work can be done. No example of raising money in any other way other than what is found in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Well, we have to try to learn to apply Bible authority. It's important that we understand direct statement and command, proved example and necessary inference, specific, generic, aids and additions, silence of the script. We have to understand those principles. But I think as important as understanding those principles is then being able to take them and apply them. And to say, okay, how does that apply to the work of the church?
is what we're engaged in the New Testament. Can I go there and can I find it in the New Testament? And if I can find it, then we need to continue to do that. If there's something that I'm doing that's not found in the New Testament, I need to quit. I need to change. I need to repent of that. And same thing applies to the worship of the church. I need to apply and test what I'm doing, what we're doing by the Scriptures to see, is it true? And to see if there is indeed Bible authority for it. If it is, we continue. And we continue to try to do it, not just in the right acts, but with the right attitude and right disposition. If there's something we're doing that's not right, then we need to change that. We need to repent of it, and we need to begin doing what's right. The call for Bible authority is not a call that can be repeated too often, nor can it be repeated too passionately. Our souls are at stake when we get outside of God's Word. And one thing I hope we try to emphasize in the course of this series of lessons, which is probably being brought to a close right now, unless I change my mind for next Sunday, wrapping this up, is that Bible authority affects everything that we do. We cannot go beyond what is written. And what may seem like a small thing to you and me may be a very big thing in God's eyes. You know, so many times when individuals begin to depart from the pattern of the New Testament, the statement is made, well, it doesn't seem like it's that big a thing. It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. But sometimes something that seems so small to man can be very important to the Lord. When David fashioned that ark to move that ark, fashion the cart to move the Ark of the Covenant back from where it had sat until the city of Jerusalem, or maybe not back to the city of Jerusalem, but to the city of Jerusalem, hadn't been there previous to that. It might have seemed like such a small thing. It might have seemed like a small thing for Uzzah to reach forth his hand and steady the ark. But remember this, what may seem insignificant to you, if it's a violation of God's will, it's a very serious matter. And as we said once last week, remember this, at the point in time that Northside or as a whole or individuals that comprise this church here decide to give just a little bit when it comes to Bible authority, the devil will take it and he'll run with it. And there's no place, there's no way that you can step outside of God's authority even just a little bit without opening the floodgates to apostasy of every kind. And that's why the call for Bible authority and learning to apply Bible authority is something that we need to hear over and over and over again and should never tire of hearing. And for those of us that have heard these lessons over and over and over again, remember we need our young people to be reminded of these things. There is a first grade that comes along every year in school, and the same thing is true spiritually. Don't take for granted that because we knew those things and we held fast to them, that the next generation is just going to do the same thing as well. If we don't plant it in their hearts and insist upon importance of Bible authority, then maybe it might be said of us, just like it was said in the generation of Joshua, that they served the Lord in the days of the elders, and the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But after them there arose a generation that knew not God. May that never be said about the church here, because may we do our very best to go back to God's Word for everything that we do and everything that we practice. And may we train the next generation to do the same. Get your song book out. We're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we do, that would be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight, believing on the Lord. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism, if you're willing to do that, you can become a child of God this very evening. Or maybe there's somebody that has obeyed the gospel but has wandered away from the Lord and needs to come back while the opportunity is provided. No matter what your need is, please take advantage of the opportunity. Please respond right now together. We stand. And we'll sing.